Well, I didn't hand out, give you a handout because it's fresh off the press. I wanted to make sure it was dry. So, we studied Jonah. And what do you think of when you hear the word Jonah in the Bible? What's the first image that comes to your mind?
The whale.
The whale, the big fish, if you want to say, whatever you want to say. It's a big animal of some kind that swallowed old Jonah up. Share those. And you want to?
No.
Share it with your friends.
Share with your friend.
So when we have Jonah with the whale, now we've got Joel. And what do you think of when you think of Joel? Now that you're getting your picture, what is that a picture of?
Focus.
Oh,
I'm sorry. That's all right.
I got plenty. What the heck is that? What's that a picture of?
A screen.
Huh?
A screen.
A swarm.
A swarm of what?
Locust.
Locust. What part of the Midwest are you from?
Yes.
I'm not.
I've heard of locusts.
Well, I've heard of locusts. Okay. Yeah, that's right. It's a swarm of locusts. And Joel is using a swarm of locusts as an example, sort of an analogy, or a way of saying that the people that are going to be coming into our country, meaning Judah, Israel, they're going to be like a swarm of locusts. Probably this swarm of locusts was recent in his mind, because this part of the world always seemed to have problems with locusts. And locusts are still around. We'll talk about more about locusts a little later, but I'm going to read to you from Exodus 10. Exodus 10, verse 12 through 15. This is where locust really starts to come into play with us. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail." So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. So that's the kind of thing that Joel is talking about here. Joel was a prophet. Now, we don't know exactly when Joel wrote all this or when he lived. So our who and when in our book here doesn't really tell us. Somebody has Joel 1:1-4.
I do. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your young children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left the caterpillar eaten.
Okay, thanks, Victor. You can tell that's King James Bible, can't you? It's not quite matching what most of us have here. So Joel is starting out just telling him, look, we got something bad coming here. By the way, Joel's name, you can say it Joel or Joel, however you want to say it. Guess who's got that name that in our church? Somebody that you know.
Pastor.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, mm-hmm. Thanks. Pastor Rob, middle name, right? Is it Joel or Joel with him?
Joel.
So Robert Joel. Okay, Robert Joel. If you want to make an impression, say hi, Joel.
He only gets called that when I'm angry.
I bet he does.
Yeah.
I bet he does. Well, the meaning, and of course, he had a pastor who was a father also, but the meaning is Yahweh is God, Joel or Joel. But little is known about the man. We don't even know when he prophesied. Estimates vary between 850 BC and 200 BC. That's quite a gap, 600 plus years. Many theologians and scholars believe that he wrote this work in about 785 BC during King Uzziah's reign of Judah. This was a very wealthy period for both Israel and Judah, and one in which worldliness seemed to have taken favor over worshiping Yahweh, which makes good sense. My Bible, in fact, even thinks, got a little preamble on each of the books, and it says, probably written somewhere in around 785 BC. But, there's a big but there, but theologians and historians now believe Joel wrote his prophecy around 400 BC because of the following reasons. Israel and Judah are mentioned as now being considered one nation, not two separate nations. The monarchy has disappeared, and the nation is now led by priests and elders. Many of the people are scattered in exile, which would make it post-exilic, after the exile, in other words. A Greek, not a Syrian, slave trade is mentioned in chapter 3. And the temple is still standing and fully functional. So all of those things lead to 400, roughly, B.C. All of this points to the period after the exile, when the worship of the restored temple had become the lifeblood of the people, when formalism in ritual had taken the place of moral issues as the main concern of the prophet. So Joel is mostly concerned about the formalism. And look down at the bottom, you see my little question mark guy. If Joel prophesied in today's society, what do you think he would consider formalism in ritual when it comes to worship? It's an open question. What do you guys think?
What the high church does today in Catholicism?
Well, not naming names, but yeah, that would be one. Yeah, it would be where if you say enough Hail Marys, maybe you're going to be okay, right? Regardless of what you do. That would be a formalism. It would be, oh, I don't want to go to church. I hate going to church. It's so boring. I get tired about halfway through. So I'm not going. Well, that would be a formalism when you think you have to go because something is prodding you besides the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is prodding you. Then you should not even go to church if you're not even wanting to be there. But formalism is one of those things that we fight continually, and especially the Protestant church, because there's a lot of stuff to do on a Sunday morning, isn't there? With the soccer game, the football game's coming up, right? And don't forget the baseball season's still here. Man, oh man, I love Sundays. Where's my beer? Let me get my couch over here and we'll be all set. Come on, guys. Oh, Sunday, I guess that's the day of church. Okay, yeah, formalism. That's what we're talking about. Joel's prophecies can be divided into two sections. Now, if you notice, you can probably memorize the book of Joel. It's only 3-4 pages long, but it's divided into two sections. First one, half of it, reminds the reader of how terrible and tragic a locust plague can be. And you can see a picture. This is actually a photograph from 1875 in Denver, Colorado. This was the last big plague in the United States, locust plague. So if you check, it goes back ages. Locusts will reappear every so often in swarms, years and years apart. This was the last major one to happen in the U.S., and if we had a map of the U.S., it would come up from about Amarillo in Texas, all the way up along the east face of the Rockies, all the way into Canada, a long ways up into Canada, a big wide stretch covering Kansas, Nebraska, North Dakota, and so forth. That all got covered by what you see in this picture. The day of the Lord will be equally terrifying as a swarm of locusts. Some commentators, for example, Patterson, this is, if you want a good commentary, this is really good. It's down in our library. There's a whole series on this sort of thing. Patterson is the guy that wrote this part of that book, believes that Joel's scoldings and warnings are coming on the heels of an actual locust plague. Others, including the ancient church fathers, view the locust invasion as an allegory, just sort of a good way to say it's like this. with the locust symbolizing the powers of darkness threatening the church. But the consensus today is that Joel is actually describing a real gigantic locust swarm, not just an allegory. It must have been a horrifying event for Judah and beyond. Who's got verses 10 through 12?
I do. The fields are ruined, the grounds have dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine has dried up, the olive oil fails. Despite you farmers,
despair,
you farmers wail, you vine growers grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the fields is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all trees in the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered down.
So that's what the locusts do. So it sounds like Victor's, you had some experience with a locust plague, it sounds like.
No, but I was just aware of
it. You just knew what it sort of looked like, yeah. Going back into the 1930s, there were plagues, locust plagues, mostly in the Midwest. And we'll get into some of the details of some of that a little later. But when a locust comes, a bee locust comes, they come in billions. The biggest swarms are in tens of billions of insects. And one of the thoughts is, why can't we harvest these things? I mean, they're full of protein. Why can't we just make them into something after we got so many billions of them here? The thought today is that it's not a good idea to eat either grasshoppers or locusts because you don't know what they've been eating. And there are poisons out there to get rid of these animals. So if they're eating poison and not yet dead and you eat it in mass, you're probably not going to live long. So don't go eating locust unless you've raised it yourself for whatever silly reason.
You're not feeling tempted.
No.
Get your locust cage out. Huh? Then the second half of Joel, it's almost entirely eschatological, meaning it's the doctrine of the last things. So eschatology, it's going to be kind of high-level eschatology. God has used a natural event to warn of what lies ahead if his people pursue their current path. It has a strong apocalyptic tint, meaning a revelation or an uncovering. It's uncovering some truths similar to that found in the books of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation. Now, why did he write this? Why is he prophesying? Joel used a tragic theme that was well known in his area of the world, that locust invasion, to drive his point home. It's almost as if Joel were saying, if you think this locust plague is bad, wait until the enemy warriors swarm over our land. For emphasis, Joel used a classical and logical form of writing to speak out against the people's complacency. He saw Judah's enemies, which is the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Egyptians, and the Edomites, all set to invade, and yet the population didn't even seem to care. They were just sitting on their laurels. They were either content in their own pleasures or misguided by thinking that Yahweh would protect them no matter what. We see that kind of writing sometimes in the Old Testament. Well, God's going to protect us. We don't have to worry about this. They're going to have to get off of that and get to working here. Otherwise, they're going to be swamped over with enemies. If any of these strong enemy nations were to invade Israel, death and destruction would be immediate, with Israel's economy being destroyed, just as a locust swarm would do. More importantly, the sacrificial offerings to God would be halted, and this was the central feature of their faith. For us, going to church, going to Sunday school, worshiping God, for most people, is not the center of their life. For these people, it was the center of their life. This was life. God was life to them. And to cut this off, because there was no food, there was no wine, there was no corn, there was no oil, it was tragic for them, as much as it was for eating. So, if any of these strong enemies came, they were going to be totally surprised the way they're handling this. Joel calls on his people to repent. Who's got 13 through 15?
Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withered from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. What a dreadful day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty.
Thanks, Ben. So Joel's calling for repentance, even to the ministers, the priests of the day. The day of the Lord is often used in Old Testament prophets, by prophets like Joel. It refers to any time that the Lord openly intervenes in the affairs of humans. Joel graphically describes the locust invasion. I'll read that from chapter 2, starting with verse 4. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. Each plunge through the defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the walls. They climb into the houses like thieves that enter through the window. And you can see a picture on the left what it looks like once they quit flying. They land and they start marching. March, march. The Wizard of Oz, the old movie Wizard of Oz, when they, what is it? One, that those troops are marching, you know, those guys are marching. That's about what I picture when I see these insects marching along, and they just keep going. You know, one falls, another one takes its place. It's just never ending. Urgently, the prophet summoned the people to a great fast in connection with the festival of the new year of autumn for repentance and lamentation. Who's got 12 through 14?
I do. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rent your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offering, drink offering for the Lord our God, your God.
Okay, thanks, Eloise. That phrase, rend your heart and not your garments, a traditional response to distress or death or mourning is to tear one's clothing. So to show you are in deep, deep sorrow, you would tear your clothing. Rent your garments. But God requires a more intimate and permanent response. There needs to be an inner conversion, not just a public spectacle. Which is true. You keep in mind, why would they rip their garments? Well, they're showing people that they are in mourning. Well, this is a little more heartfelt. It's not a spectacle for everybody to see. Now here's Joel talking to God. He says, do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So what's happening is these nations that are thinking about invading, they're saying, you guys are a bunch of pussycats over here. You're no trouble. Where is your God? I don't see a God. Nobody's stopping us from coming in here. Where is your God? Don't let that happen, Joel says. God takes pity on his land and his people and rids the land of the locusts. He promises that things will be as they were before, if not better. Who's got 2:23-24?
Be glad, O sons of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil.
Thank you. So a promise from God that things are going to be okay. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This part over here about the autumn rains and so forth, it's going to be a year and a half, 2 years before Israel and Judah are back to normal. I mean, these locusts, when they come through, and I've seen videos of them, but they come through like a plague. They stop when they get something they can eat, which is a tree, a leaf. After your initial good stuff is eaten, the next crew comes in and they start eating what's left. By the time everything looks like it's dead, you'll have another batch of locusts coming in and they will start eating the bark, the dead limbs. That's what we need around here, is more locusts. eating anything that was living, they'll start eating it. The grass is already gone to the first group. I've seen pictures, not movies, but I've seen pictures of farms that have been so overrun with locusts that the wooden barn was halfway eaten. They ate the paint off the barn. They ate the handles off the wheelbarrow, which was wood, wooden handles. They will just eat anything they can because they're the last of the group to come through. The first of the group came through and ate all the good stuff. In chapter 3, after he delivers his people from this calamity, God will call on all nations to be judged in the valley of Jehoshaphat. No, late's not the word.
caught again.
There's some handouts there.
Oh, yeah.
And we're on page 3, John. So, Valley of Jehoshaphat. This valley, named in Hebrew, means Valley of Decision. So it's not a quirk that it's going to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The intent of this text is to be symbolic rather than geographical. So God's going to make a decision in this valley as to who's going to, survive and prosper. The enemies, the good guys, all of these people are going to be gathered together in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but symbolically. Chapter 3, verse 4. Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off the finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. So you notice that in the first part, until right now, it's been sort of a poetic look. If you're reading it on the page, it's sort of a da 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 da, A and B and C and D and A and B and B and C. It's sort of almost like a poem that he's writing. Now we're into the actual just plain script of Joel, and he only does it for a short period here, but he's talking as God would talk, and saying, you wicked cities, Tyre and Sidon. Where are Tyre and Sidon? They're on the coast up here, right? There's Sidon right here. And there's Tyre down here. And there's our countries down here. So up there is where they're talking about. Those were very, very profitable places back in his day, back in Joel's day. They're on the Mediterranean coast. They were noted as busy trading centers, with slaves being one of the commodities traded. We find that in Amos. Tyre, by the way, was famous for its purple color. They trade purple and metals, gold, silver, all those things, as well as slaves. The coastal region to the south, known as Philistia. So, got two cities up here, and then this is really Philistia. You can say right here, Philistia. Right here, the plain of Sharon and so forth. Those are the areas that God's not in favor of right now. It's long been an enemy of the newcomers, who are the Jews. They consider them the newcomers. So Tyre and Sidon and that whole region are not in God's favor. Starting in verse 9, we see that God will dwell in Zion and bless his people. But woe to the people of Egypt and Edom for the way they treated his people. In verse 20, Judah, this is the very last part of Joel, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. And that's the end of Joel, Joel's book. Any questions about Joel, the book itself? It's a short, very short book, which, why couldn't we have done this when it was a 45-minute class instead of an hour class? I know, but because it's short, we get a chance to dig into it a little bit more. Now, one thing that sort of confusing, remember the very first thing we read was from Exodus, and Moses in front of Pharaoh, and then a east wind came up and blew these locusts onto Egypt. Well, where's our map? Where is Egypt here? There's Egypt. So there's Egypt, there's Sidon, there's Jerusalem. So there's Egypt. These are desert locusts. They're coming up from the Sudan. The Sudan is over here. Now correct me if I'm wrong, but when you say east wind, is that coming from the east?
Yes.
So this is east, so it's coming from the east. So an east wind took these locusts, put them into Egypt, and that's what Pharaoh was so upset about. I think this was the eighth of the plagues that besought the Pharaoh. Down here below, I've given a little primer on grasshopper versus locust. So we've all seen grasshoppers, and we've probably all seen locusts and not realized it. You can see on the left, it's a grasshopper. On the right, it's a locust. The big difference is the wings. Usually a locust is a little bit bigger. Sometimes they're green when they're younger, grasshoppers too. And then they turn that amber color a little later on. But they're not the same. Grasshoppers and locusts are not the same. Locusts swarm when they fly. They like to swarm. They try to meet up with each other. And being able to fly allows them to invade distant regions. Well, we've all seen flying grasshoppers, right? If you've ever been fishing and ran out of worms, you've found grasshoppers, and they'd be hard to catch because they fly sometimes. The older ones do. Those could be locusts. They're probably grasshoppers. There are 10,000 species within a species that you'd call grasshoppers and locusts if you just had to pinpoint them a little bit. Of those, only about 20 subspecies are the bad ones, the locusts. They're still around. They're still eating crops in Africa and China and Australia now. They have not invaded the U.S. in over 100 years. Some swarms can travel up to 1,200 miles, eating almost all vegetation, alive or dead, in their path. Large swarms consume up to 200 tons of food per day. Imagine that. These are the desert locusts, like I said, and my little map here is a little tiny map, isn't it? In the Sudan region, you can see Sudan is where the arrow is pointing, that dark brown, tannish color. And of course, Egypt's above that. So Sudan really would be south, so it should have been a south wind, but that's okay. South, east, whatever. How do we know the difference between a grasshopper and a locust? Anybody want to venture, I guess? Besides, maybe a little bigger on the locust.
How much they eat.
Yeah, watch me. Yeah.
Aren't grasshoppers more singular? They don't do swarming as much.
Grasshoppers really can't swarm too much because the locusts, they do the swarming when they fly. They're made for flying. If you watch a grasshopper and a locust side by side, grasshopper is going to jump, hit its legs together, and then start flying. It'll only go about 20, 30 yards, right? Grasshoppers don't go far. And they don't go very high. Locusts, they just take off like a bird, kapoom, and they're gone, and they can get up there. You can see the pictures on the other page shows how locusts can get very high, and they can go with the wind, so they don't have to be flying all the time. So that's one of the big differences. The other one is that If you got a grasshopper, it's going to really want to be in grass. Grasshopper. They really love grass as food. They're not too crazy about some other things. The locusts, yeah, they like grass too, but they're going to go for anything and everything they can. So it's a little hard to tell by just looking at them, because some grasshoppers do have those wings. Let's go to the very last page. Even today, locust swarms continue to devastate large regions of the globe, mostly in Africa, China, Australia. Like I said, we haven't had one over a century. Now, picture on the last two pages ago showed Denver. That's the last big locust invasion here in this country. Desert locusts, the most destructive of the kind, affect about 20% of the world's land surface. Though modern insecticides are somewhat effective, the environmental risk is great. In Joel's time, they didn't have all those things, insecticides, and there were very few ways to get rid of a locust plague in your country. Obviously, you could pray, and if you're praying, you'd pray for very hot temperatures of at least 120 or more Fahrenheit, because they don't live over Arizona. That's where I'm thinking. Or for very low temperatures, and in their case, very low is 41 degrees or less. So you would find locusts dying at that temperature and below. Fasting, weeping, and mourning, which will show God the people's sincerity. That's another way to approach a locust plague, as in Joel chapter 2. Trumpet blowing. We don't hear much about trumpet blowing, but trumpet blowing was used a lot when you were warding off your enemy. Well, guess what this is? Locusts are your enemy, so you blow the trumpet in the hopes that I don't even know if they hear, but at least the vibrations will send out, maybe, I wouldn't recommend it. Setting very smoky fires was another popular way. You'd think that would work, actually. I mean, if you have grassy plains, the grass maybe is dead, and you can set that plain on fire and just have this big billowing smoke like they have in California sometimes, and in the Midwest, is a big pile of smoke coming over, and that would, if it doesn't suffocate the things, it'll make them land, and maybe that would do it. Or allow the land to entirely be stripped of vegetation, forcing the insects to move on. So if you look at aerial site of a place that was with locust and now does not have locust, it's going to be a pretty barren site. It's going to be brown. It's going to be green over here. As the locusts move over here, that's going to be brown within a few days. So locust, we don't even think about locusts here. Like, Victor's only one that's even conscious of locusts, so yeah.
Actually, earlier this year, both the 13 and the 17-year locusts did come out, and we did not see them up here, but our daughter in Charlotte commented a lot about how thick they were.
The cicadas.
And the cicadas.
It's a brand. That's another family, but yeah.
Okay.
It's another family. So grasshopper, cicadas. Yeah. We're talking 10,000 things here.
Yeah, right. they're more like locusts, aren't they?
They're.
I guess I think of them as being.
They
locusts.
Would be more cyclical, and the locusts are cyclical because you don't see them every year. If you had locusts this year, you probably won't see them next year because first off, the crops died, and everything's kaput, and so it takes a couple 3 years, and suddenly the wind kicks up, and boom, there comes some more locusts. But, yeah, they do go in cycles, especially in the Middle East.
When I was growing up, I think the cicada were a 17-year locust, is what we call them. Mm-hmm.
Well, they're part of the locust family. They're all part of the same crew, like a cousin.
I guess we had cicada.
Did you have them for lunch? Or?
The whatever we had left a shell. It was like
paper shell.
Yeah.
Well, we don't have cicadas mentioned in our Bible, but they're all part of the same group. And we could have a whole class, I suppose, with 10,000 different kinds of grasshoppers. We could have a pretty good class on that one. But show and tell. Anybody wants to bring their grasshoppers next time, please do. We all know what cicadas look like. I grew up in Colorado, though, and in the mountains of Colorado, they don't have cicadas much. So we go visit grandma and grandpa in Nebraska and Kansas. And why can't I sleep at night? So we found out what cicadas were, but not where I lived in Colorado. Other thoughts or questions? Are you by yourself today, sir? Is everybody okay?
Yeah. Well,
okay.
A little wobbly. Yeah, thank you.
Need some prayer?
Yeah.
Then let's gather around. Let us go to the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with the knowledge of Joel and with the warning of Joel. We know that he was warning his Israelite fellows that they can't just sit on their laurels. They have to make a difference. They have to come to you, Lord. They can't just wait for you to come to them, because if that's the case, you're going to come with fire and brimstone. Let us be the kind of people that you would have us be today, not just today, but for the rest of our lives. Let us be the Joels of the world in our actions and our thoughts. And let us be Jesus Christ every day throughout eternity. And be with, especially be with Georgia, as she's not with us today, and be with those who could not make it today because of because of this hurricane and all the illnesses that are going around. In Christ's name, we give thanks and praise. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.